It has been said that Daniel was the point of the wedge that God used to drive into his generation. Now let me make that statement again. It has been said that Daniel was the point on the wedge that God used to drive into his generation. Now I love that statement. It gives us a great picture as to the significance of Daniel's life during the times of Daniel. But I have a question about it. If Daniel really was the point of the wedge to his generation that God used in his generation, how do you become the point on the wedge? How is it that you become an individual that God uses to lead the way? Is it predestination? Is it that you're just either predetermined to do that or you're not? Is it dumb luck? Is it that, you know, where you are, you just happen to be in the right place in the right time with the right giftings and all of a sudden you were used? It's been said that there have been times that have made great men. That is so true, isn't it? There are certain men that would have never have been great if it had not been for the crisis of their times that made them great. Is it just being in the right place at the right time, or is it something else? Well, I think by the way that I've started this study, you guys can sense that I think it's something else. See, the Bible tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that God shows himself strong to those who have loyal hearts. Those who don't trust in this world, those who trust in God. Those who don't trust in money, those who trust in God. Those who don't trust in different people, but those who trust in God. God says, you trust in me, and I will show myself strong to you. Those who decide, I want a passion with God. The Bible says, if you wait on the Lord, you will mount up with wings like an eagle. Imagine that. You'll mount up with wings like an eagle. A lot of us are running along the ground like a quail. We get flight once in a while, and then we're back running again along the ground. But God wants us to soar like an eagle. I want to soar like an eagle. I don't want short bursts of flight like a quail. I'm afraid too often that's what I have. I get up and I'm like an eagle. I'm 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 running on the ground again. I believe that we can become the point in the wedge that God uses in the world around us. I believe that we can become a significant individual in God's plan. See, the Bible tells us that at one point in history, and I want you to think about this. At one point in history, the Bible says God looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. Can you imagine? Out of all the people on the face of the earth, God was looking for just one man who would say, it's not about my life. It's about you, and it's about yours, God. And I will be that man that will stand in the gap for you. But there was none. There was another time that Isaiah was allowed to listen in on heaven. And Isaiah heard God say, who will we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord. Send me. I want to be that one. May we say, here I am, God. Send me. There's a world that so desperately needs Jesus. There's a world that is lonely and brokenhearted and searching. They have no idea what they're looking for. And Jesus is looking for hands and feet, for salt and light to make a difference. Well, Daniel was the kind of man that was used by God, but I don't think it was dumb luck. I believe it was Daniel who had a heart to be used by God, who had a heart to soar like an eagle. We already know from previous passages that Daniel prioritized prayer in his life. He was a man that prayed 3 times a day for his whole life. Well into his 80s, from the time that he was a teenager, maybe from the time he was a boy, until he was 80-something years old, 3 times a day. And that's got to form you into a man of God. I think we can do that. I don't believe that's beyond our reach. I believe that we can make prayer a priority in our lives. You don't have to pray for 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours at night. Just pray. Pray until you're done. Just call out to God. For those of you that are here that are young, if God tarries, what a challenge. Begin to pray every night, every morning. Get up and sit on the edge of your bed and say, Lord, I just give this day to you. I need your help, and help my mom, help my dad, help, you know, whatever. Just begin to pray. Help me to live for you today, not live for my own means and my own ways. Begin to seek God. It doesn't take that much to have that kind of priority. Well, Daniel also had another priority that's revealed to us here in this chapter. And I think we've got to understand the time of this chapter in order to understand the priority in Daniel's life. It was uncertain times. Does that remind you of anything? It was times when he didn't know what was going to take place. There was a change in administration. Not only was there a change in administration, there was a change in government, the entire government. The Babylonians were no longer in charge, and the Persians were. That's what verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9 says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. Uncertainty. We certainly have it today. Where's our world going? What's going to happen to jobs? What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen in the war on terror? Just this last week, an attack in India. Where are things going to go? How's the new administration, the new president, going to respond to the war on terror? How's he going to respond to the economy? How's he going to respond to the loss of jobs? Will he do good? Will he do bad? We don't know. All of this is uncertain for us. We certainly live in uncertain times. Just as Daniel, when he began to pray this prayer. What did that uncertainty drive Daniel to? Well, verse 2 tells us, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years. Well, what does he mean when he says, I understood by the books? You know what the books are? The scriptures. See, now Daniel didn't have what we have in front of us today. We have the whole New Testament he didn't have. We have some of the minor prophets that he didn't have. But other than that, Daniel had access to what we have in front of us. He had access to the first five books of the Bible, to the books of history, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. He had access to the Psalms. Those were books that he could study and read. And Daniel, what we're going to learn about Daniel today is that he not only prioritized prayer in his life, but he prioritized the Word of God. He spent time in the books. Now, I want you to think about this, because Daniel lived in a time where they didn't have eyeglasses. That's important when you're 86 years old, right? Those of you who are 86 years old and with us today, the older I get, the larger print Bibles I look for. I used to buy the absolute smallest Bible I could carry, because I thought it was cool. I found one that was about that narrow and about that big, and I used to carry that one around. I used to read from it up here and tell my wife, and wives are so good for so many things. And Lisa said to me one day, she said, you know, you're misreading a lot of words. I think maybe you ought to get a bigger print Bible. So I got this thing. Look at that. Look at the words in that thing. If I could find it bigger, I would. All right? So Daniel's 86 years old, and I picture him in the dark room, candle lit, walls flickering from the candle, Daniel rolling out those scrolls of Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and Jeremiah, looking at him, maybe getting the light just right, maybe uncomfortable on his stool, because the older you get, the more uncomfortable you get too, and just kind of trying to get comfortable and trying to get the right light so his eyes can see it. He read the Word of God. He was committed to it. Now, the Bible tells us a few things about the Bible. It tells us spiritually we can't grow without it. It tells us that it is the milk and the meat of God's Word. For newborn babes that are here, for those of you who are brand new Christians, you're never going to grow unless you drink the milk of God's Word. You're not going to know what God is about, what He wants from you, and where He wants to go. You're never going to know the power that can be in your life until you begin to read, study, memorize, and know God's Word. And it will transform you. It will change your life. It will make you into someone that God wants you to become. For those of us that are older, the meat of God's Word is still so very important. How can we be who we're supposed to be without God's Word? There's something that happens when I get a principle from God's Word. One of my favorite authors is Warren Wiersbe. I'll tell you one of the reasons he's one of my favorite authors. It's interesting. I read Warren Wiersbe books for years, and I heard him speak on the radio. He was talking. I was like, who is this? And I found out it was Warren Wiersbe. He wasn't a very good speaker, but he was a tremendous author. Isn't that amazing how it can work that way? Some people can write awesome, and then they speak, and you go, man, you know, just put a hot poker in my eye or something. And I'm, you know, didn't hear that enough of him to know exactly how good of a speaker he was. But nevertheless, I feel bad talking bad about him. But nevertheless, one of the things about Warren Wiersbe's writings that I really enjoy is that he will make a principle, and then he will give five or six scriptures to back up what he said. He gives that principle, bam, 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 bam. By the time I'm done reading the verses, and oftentimes in his books, he gives the verses, the actual verses, broken out. And so I'm done reading them, I'm excited. I find myself going, yeah, that's God's Word. the meat of God's word by which we can grow and become who we're supposed to be. And I guarantee you, Christian, no matter how old you are, no matter how strong you've been, no matter what you do for God, if the word of God doesn't have its priority in your life, then you're not healthy spiritually. In order to be healthy spiritually, you got to be memorizing, reading, going over God's word, applying, bringing it into your life. Well, Daniel, in uncertain times, turned to the word of God. Tuesday was the election. Wednesday night was packed in church. You know what I thought? I thought, well, we got a lot more people here than what we normally do on Wednesday night. It's uncertain times. What do uncertain times do? I think I need to go back to God, because I'm not sure where this world's going now. Well, I don't know that Daniel just went to God because it was uncertain times. I think Daniel, it doesn't say this here, but this is my opinion. I think Daniel read the word in certain times and uncertain times. He didn't just turn to the Bible because things were uncertain. He was just doing what he does. But it's interesting to note that during that uncertain times, Daniel, verse 2 again, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel would remember Jeremiah. Daniel was just a kid when Jeremiah would stumble into the temple, give his prophecies. Jeremiah was arrested and beaten because of what he said. He would stand up and say, you guys have turned your back upon God, you're living in your idolatry, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and take you into captivity, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. I don't know if Daniel ever saw Jeremiah face to face. Never says he did. He could have. Jeremiah was an old man when Daniel was a young man. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Daniel was in Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah's ministry. Certainly seems like he could. Maybe he was influential in Daniel. Maybe when Daniel was a young man, he looked at Jeremiah and he thought, I want to serve God like that. I want to live for God. Maybe it was influential. But now he's older and he's reading the writings of Jeremiah. And all of a sudden he notes that Jeremiah said, you guys are going to be taken into captivity for 70 years, thus says the Lord. So all of a sudden Daniel's reading the word of God, and all of a sudden it jumps out at him. All of a sudden he gets a hold of him. All of a sudden he goes, 70 years? Well, I was a teenager when I went into captivity, and I'm 80-something years old now. That's 40, 60, that's almost 70 years. All of a sudden it dawns on Daniel that God's timetable is about to move again. That God's been stalled for 70 years, but it's about to start rolling again. And it strikes Daniel. Daniel starts to move because of what he's read in God's word. Now listen, it's possible to read God's word. It's possible to be struck. It's possible to be moved in your heart and never do anything about it. That's where Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, you're like a man that builds your house on a rock. And the storm comes and your house stays. But a man who hears the word and doesn't do it is like a man that builds his house on the sand. And the storm comes and great is the fall of that house. Some of us are like that. We've heard God's word. It strikes us, but we just don't move on it. And our houses are still on the sand. Well, Daniel is so struck that he moves. Look at how he responds in verse 3. See it there? He says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests and by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel said, so I decided to do something about what I read. And I went to go seek after God and make prayers and supplications to him with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Fasting, we know what that is. It's not eating. Sackcloth is a way that they would mourn. Sackcloth and ashes. They put on sackcloth for two reasons. Number one, it was ugly. Wasn't flashy. Number two, it was uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Sackcloth was extremely itchy. But they would wear it when they would mourn to show people, I don't care what I look like. I have a loss in my life. It would be the equivalent today of people wearing black to a funeral. A woman wearing a black dress to kind of speak of the grief that she's going through as she's at this funeral. That'd be the equivalent of what the sackcloth and ashes were. Daniel went out and he found a fire pit full of ashes. He picked up the ashes and he rubbed them on his face. And he threw them in his hair. He walked around and anybody that saw Daniel would, sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was one of the main administrations under Darius or Gabaru the Mede under his administration at this point in time. Now he's in sackcloth and his face is covered in ashes. He begins to call out to God. He begins to make supplications to God. The rest of this study surrounds his prayer. A few things I note about Daniel's prayer. Number one, verse 4, "And I pray to the Lord my God." The first thing that I note is that this is a very personal prayer. He's going to talk about how awesome God is, how great God is in this prayer. But before he ever gets to the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, before he ever gets there, he says, "It's my God, mine." Prayer is always powerful when it's personal. You ever hear somebody pray and they stand up and it is so far from personal? They stand up and they say, "Oh, most heavenly, omnipotent, all-powerful God, we come to thee today and ask thee that thou would look upon us with, you know." And you think, who's he praying to? And who talks like that anyway? Because that kind of a voice. It's the only time they ever use it. "Yes, Lord, I come before you today." Well, that's a guy that's got a pretty distant God. He's a God that isn't that close. The Bible says that we have received the Spirit of God by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." You know what the word Abba means? Dad. You and I have received the very Spirit of God that draws us into a relationship with God, that he's our dad. He's our dad. I was texting my daughter last night on the way home from church. I was a little bored driving and texting, and I don't text very well. It's a pretty dangerous thing for me. And I'm just harassing her a little bit because she works in her Sunday school with her husband works there as well, and Adam's actually one of the assistant pastors here, and Jessica works in the Sunday school. I'm texting her, and I was like, "What study are you going to go into?" I'm just harassing her because she's busy, and she's, "Well, I'm not going to go into any of them." "Oh, why not?" She's pregnant with Emma. Emma's our grandchild, due any day, by the way. And so I texted him, "Well, Emma needs to hear the word preached," and I'm just harassing her, right? And so finally she's starting to make excuses, and I go, "Just kidding. I love you. Just have a good night." And she texts back, "Good night, Daddy." And I looked at it, and I thought, that's great. Because none of my boys would call me daddy now. My boys are well past the daddy stage. My 24-year-old daughter can call me daddy. My 44-year-old daughter can call me daddy, right? She'd call me daddy until the day she dies. That's that personal relationship. And that's Abba Father. That we say to him, the heavenly texting, prayer, "Daddy, Dad." It's that personal relationship. I love that it's personal. See, God cares about you. God wants the best for you. God really does. Listen, God's on your side. Isn't that amazing? God's in your corner. God's the one that's rubbing your neck when you, okay, get back out there again. Watch the jab. God's on your side. He wants you to win. He don't want you to go down. He wants you to win. So we go to him like that. We go to him for one who cares about us, who loves us, who's on our side, who wants the very best for us. Very, very personal. And he says, "And I prayed, O Lord my God, and I made confessions." The next thing we note about his prayer is that he confessed his sins. Now, Daniel, search as you might through the life of Daniel, you will not find a sin for Daniel. The Bible never tells us that Daniel sinned. Now, Daniel sinned, didn't he? Just like the rest of us, we know that he did, just none of them are recorded. So Daniel makes confessions. Now, I know for me, when I begin to pray, I find that's the first thing that I do. Not because of any biblical sense that I need to pray and ask for forgiveness before I can go on, because I believe that my sins are forgiven by the work on the cross. But I'm just so aware of my own shortcomings. Are you that way? I'm aware of my own sin that I stand before God. "God, I'm sorry." It's like I was watching Tool Time the other day. You guys know that show. Everybody here, of course, knows that show. And Tim Allen says in the show, he's telling somebody about his wife. He says, "You know, I've learned the secret to my marriage is that I wake up every morning, I look over at my wife, and I look in her eyes, and I say, 'Honey, I'm sorry.'" He says, that's the secret. Now it's my relationship with God. Every day I wake up and "God, I'm sorry. I haven't even begun the day yet. I just woke up. God, I'm sorry." Because I know somewhere along the line I've done something wrong. I realize that. We make confessions. We make things right. Short accounts with God. Knowing that there is forgiveness with God and short accounts. He confesses, and I love the next thing he does. He says, "And I made confessions and I said, 'O Lord, great and awesome God.'" Cried out to my God, "O Lord, great and awesome God." He put things in perspective right away. You're a great and awesome God. The early church, they have had some expectation problems. When they started, we know that 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost in an upper room. Remember that in Acts chapter 2? And that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There's a rushing wind that came into that room, and tongues of fire lighted upon their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter got up and he began to preach there in the the courtyard of the temple, where there were people gathered from all around the world coming to worship the living God. And as Peter began to preach the first message of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says 3,000 people get saved. What a great message. What a great start for the church. I imagine those 120 said, "This is going to be easy. We're going to take the world by storm." 3,000 on the very first message. Start adding that up. We'll do one tomorrow and the next day and the next day. It's going to be huge. Then all of a sudden, James is killed by the sword. Word goes through the 120, through the 3,000. James is killed, James is killed, James is killed. James got killed. And then Peter's arrested and miraculously released from prison. And then another group of them are taken and beaten. They arrest them and they beat them. Maybe they thought, this isn't what we signed on for. We like the 3,000 getting saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, not the 20 getting beaten by the Jewish officials. And then they threatened them. They said, "You guys keep preaching in the name of Jesus and we're going to kill you." They let them go. They went back to the others and they gathered together and they said, "We got to pray." They called out to God, and I love how they started. They started by putting things in perspective, much like Daniel did. Oh, great and awesome God. They said, "Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Now consider their threats." See the difference? You created the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them. What's their threats compared to that? You're so powerful, you created everything. Now what's their threats? Now if I were there, this is how I would have prayed. This would have been the rest of the prayer for me. "Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Now consider their threats and please don't let me get hurt." Right? Don't let any of us get beat up. Don't let any of us die. Lord, don't let any of us be like James. Protect us and keep us from harm. That would have been my prayer. They didn't pray that way. You know what they prayed? "God, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now consider their threats and give us boldness so that we can preach the word." Isn't that great? Give us boldness, because they realized the word of God is what changes lives and transforms people and changes their destiny. Where people are destined for hell, now their eternity is changed by the preaching of the word of God. No wonder the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God said, "Now I can answer that prayer." They were still beaten, killed, persecuted by Saul, who would become one of the leaders of the church in Paul. He was persecuting them during those days. So Daniel gets the picture. Great and awesome God. How big's your God? Got a problem? It's right here. "Lord, I got this problem. You can never fix this." Back it away, and all of a sudden you put it in perspective. How big's the sun? It's huge, right? You can block it out with your hand. That's what our problems do to God. We get our problems, it's like, "God, there you are, great, awesome, and powerful, but look at this problem." It's all you can see. Put God in perspective. See what he can do. Now Daniel then begins to pray. He gets to the heart of his prayer after putting things in perspective. "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenants and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." But he says, "But we haven't." And note the word "we." "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments." Now my question is this. Had Daniel done wickedly by departing from God's precepts and judgments? No. Daniel had followed God's precepts and judgments. But Daniel, now, realizing that God is about to restore Jerusalem, identifies with his people. He is Jewish. He is Hebrew. He's Israeli. And so he now says, "We have done this." And he identifies through the remainder of this prayer. Look at verse 6. "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our king and our princes, to our fathers and our people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, those near and to those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." What a prayer. Oh God, you are loving and kind and merciful, but to us belongs shame of face. To everyone in Jerusalem, to everyone dispersed abroad, to everyone in captivity, to our kings and our princes belongs shame of face because they haven't followed you and served you. And to us the whole time. See, it's easy for us in the United States to develop an us and them attitude. It's easy for us to say, when we read an article about some court ruling, most often the Ninth District Court, but some court ruling that they can't have the Ten Commandments in a courtroom anymore. They've been there for 100-something years, but now it's moved because the court says separation of church and state. Some valedictorian wants to stand up and say, I want to thank God for all he's done for me while I've been in school, and he can't. The school says separation of church and state. You can't say that. You can't use the name Jesus in your valedictorian speech unless you want to blaspheme him. Am I right? They could blaspheme God in a speech, but they can't speak well of him. In our public schools, don't forget, U of A is a public school. We pay for that. We pay for the school. In our public schools, you can't say the name Jesus unless you're speaking against him. You can't, in a classroom, lift him up and exalt him to those students, but you can mock him and you can tear him down. That's the United States we live in. That's the world we live in. We are Americans. I went to Mexico a while back. I came back across. Guy says, what's your nationality? It's the United States. That's who I am. I'm an American. So are you. We identify with America. Maybe we ought to stop having an us and them. 1973, Roe versus Wade made the law of the land abortion. Since that day, 45 million babies have been terminated. Their lives have been stopped. Most of them early on in the pregnancy, but some of them in the late days of their pregnancy. Some of them were viable. What does viable mean? It means they can live outside of the womb. Had that baby been born, their life would be fine. What kind of monster would take a premature baby that's been born and kill him? Say, you know what? Don't want it. Murder it. What kind of monster can take that same baby's 40 months old, 37 months old, viable outside the womb, take that same baby and kill it inside the womb? What makes a difference? Because of the womb? Is the womb to be a safe place? And we say, but that's not me. If I were in charge, it wouldn't happen. That's not me. That's America, but that's not me. But you're an American. So if we don't say, God, forgive us, if we don't say, shame of face on us for the murdering of these children, shame of face on us for the rejection of God in our nation. Our nation was founded on godly principles. Have we forgotten? It doesn't take much. A trip to the Capitol. Start walking around the monuments before you begin to read about God over and over and over again. Why was this nation founded? Why did we break away? For freedom of religion. That you would have the right to seek God openly and be free. That's why. It was freedom for religion, not freedom from religion, that this nation was founded. Now, I know my history. I know good and well we also didn't want to pay taxes to England, so we rebelled. I know that. But one of the main reasons as well was for freedom for this nation. I'll tell you what still amazes me in the environment of the United States and the environment that you and I live, that in God we trust is still printed on our money. How can they do that? Say God on our money. What an awful thing. I wouldn't be surprised if it's not too long until that's taken off. What I'm saying, folks, is this. If you and I don't call out to God and repent for this nation, if you and I don't say, shame of face be upon us for what we have done, who will? Who's going to repent for this nation? Who's going to call out for the mercy and grace of God upon this nation if you and I don't? I tell you, the ungodly aren't going to do it. Those that don't allow a valedictorian to talk about God, those that seek after abortion for the sake of money, or for whatever it is that drives them, and I certainly am not one who believes in building straw horses or straw men to break down, and you understand what I mean by that. I believe that many people who are for abortion really believe that they're doing what's right. I believe that. I don't believe there's this wickedness in them. I just believe they've been deceived into believing and trusting something that's wicked. I believe that they have a heart for a lot of these young girls that find themselves pregnant. I believe that. They care for them. They really do. They're just misled greatly. But if we don't pray for them, who is? If we don't seek God for this nation, who will? And you know what, folks? If God tarries, where's our nation going? What's it going to be like if you and I, it's one man, Daniel, one guy who prayed for Jerusalem. One guy who made a difference. And you say, what am I going to do? Be the point of the wedge that God uses to drive into this nation to make a radical difference. Let me give you another point of identification. That's the church. You and I are part of the church. We're not just Americans, we're part of the church. And it's easy for us, just as Americans, to get an us and them mentality. It's easy for us to get an us and them mentality when it comes to the church. Because the church is faltering. The church is, they want to do every latest fad that comes along. The church wants to make a place, of someplace where people aren't challenged for their sins. Keith Green, really, he died in 1982. He was 28 years old when he died. He was very much a prophet to our day, I believe. I think he was a John the Baptist type guy. One of the lines in Keith Green's song says, "You say you're seeking for the truth, but why are you searching in the dark?" And I love that line. I'd redo it a little bit today. I'd say it to the church. You say you're presenting the truth, but why are you doing it in the dark? Why fill the chairs with tares? Why present things that people will come in where they're not challenged to live for Christ or to have their sins forgiven? Why can't you tell people they're sinners? You think they don't know it? Hey, you're a sinner. Me? Yeah, you. Nobody's shocked. Why can't we tell them the gospel? You know who Alistair Begg is? Alistair Begg's a pastor, and I forget exactly where he pastors, but he's got a radio program on, and he's got that thick Scottish drawl. He rolls his R's a lot as a Scotsman. Alistair Begg said here recently, and a friend of mine who told me this statement, and I love the quote. And I don't know that it's that powerful a quote, but with his accent, it's really powerful. Alistair Begg said, talking to pastors, they're not coming to hear stories of your grandmother. They're coming to hear the gospel. Now, I love that quote. Like I said, I don't know how powerful it is without the accent. But I love that quote. Hey, if you're a pastor, if you're teaching, they're not coming to hear your stories. They're coming to be moved by the word of God. You want to fill churches with people who don't know what the gospel is all about? Fill them all you want. But it's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to transform lives by the power of the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, I did not come to you with the wisdom of worldly wisdom. He didn't come bringing fables and worldly wisdoms and stories to persuade them. You know what the latest fad is in churches? Happening all across the nation and happening in Tucson. You know what the latest fad is? To be cutting edge from the pulpit. Cutting edge by talking about sexual things in a crude way from the pulpit. Cursing from the pulpit. Using a cuss word and then saying, you guys shocked that I use a cuss word? People are on their way to hell and you don't care. Cussing from the pulpit. Now, doesn't it say somewhere in there, somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it say let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth? Where? I don't remember exactly. Doesn't it say that in there? Much less the pulpit. Much less something that has been established by God for the preaching of the word to do that. And here's what I know about you guys. If I started cursing, if I started getting lewd about sexual things from the pulpit to try to relate, you know what I know about you guys? You guys would be gone. You guys would say, I'll find some place else to go. I'm not going to listen to this. You guys would go. But you know what? There'd be people that would take your place. There'd be people who'd be proud. Hey, I go to a church, they talk about crude things. I go to a church, they cuss. Woohoo! Cussing church. I like it. That's where I go. They'd go and tell people in the world, you got to come to my church, man. My pastor cusses. It's cool. The church would be full of people. What kind of people would that be? What kind of people would be here? Be excited about a sermon where there's cussing going on. It'd be tares, folks. Wouldn't be we. The church is being full of tares, and it's our church. It might not be happening here, in this building, but it's our church. It's who we're a part of, and its effect on the world is diminishing because the power of the gospel isn't being presented to people. People are perishing. And so when's the last time that you've gone before God and said, shame of face on us who don't preach the gospel? Shame of face on us who follow some fad or little method to try to build a church instead of doing the work that we've been called to do, which is go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. People talk about churches having to have a purpose. We've already got a purpose. You want to be purpose-driven, then preach the gospel. Do the purpose that Jesus gave you to do. You don't have to go manufacture one. You're lost. Listen, if you're a church and you got to find a purpose, you're lost. You already have a purpose. You have a purpose of the Holy Spirit working inside of you to do what God wants you to do. That's the purpose that you and I have been given, to do the work of the gospel. Maybe it's not you, but it's your church. Shame of face to us. God, give us mercy. God, give us grace. God, change the church. Remove these men who won't preach the gospel. Get them out of the pulpit. In my opinion, there are many young men sitting in seats and pews today that are chomping at the bit. Many young men who would say, give me the chance, and I'll preach it. I'll tell them about Jesus. I'll talk about the Word of God. And I believe they take their place and they do a much better job. And I pray that God would give them opportunities. I pray that churches would be established with young men who want to see God move in powerful ways. And I think some of you guys here today, God wants to call you and use you. And I tell you what, you're needed. You're needed to take some step of faith. You say, me? Take a step of faith. See where God would take you. See what God would do. Now let's wrap this up because I have to. I'm a little bit passionate off here. At least it wasn't a rabbit trail. It was in here text. That's good. 13. Just going to look at a couple of things here. As it was written in the law of Moses, he says. This is Deuteronomy. He's going to quote Deuteronomy. So we know that Daniel didn't just know the book of Jeremiah, someone that he looked up to and respected from his day. But we also know that he looked all the way back to Moses and read the books there. He says, it says in Moses, or as Moses wrote, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not turned our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and understand your truth. Then he begins to wrap it up in verse 16. O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all of those around. God is reproached because the church is so full of hypocrisy. Because the church doesn't follow after the Lord. There's no purity. There's no holiness. There's no heart for holiness or purity. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see our desolation, that the city which is called by your name. For we do not present this supplication before you because of our own righteousness or our own righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. Now, if you're not underlining that verse, underline it. The very second part of it. Let me read it again. We do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. That's a great statement. Because I believe that God will move in this nation, that God will stop judgment on this nation if we will call out to him and pray. But we can't do it based upon our righteousness, because our righteousness is limited. Even if you got some. Some of you guys are going, I don't even know if I got any. But even if you got some, there's a limit to it, right? It's fairly shallow. But God's mercy is unlimited. God's mercy, there's an ocean of it that's undrinkable. It's new every morning. God, I'm not asking you to move on the church and save us from this philosophy and myths being taught in the church by our own righteousness, but by your mercy. Be merciful upon your church and raise up men that care about your word. God, turn the United States from its path of ungodliness, from the secular mindset, and turn us back to you where we began, not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your mercy. Hey, if it's based upon God's mercy, the sky's the limit. If it's based upon my righteousness, about 2 feet off the sky, that's the limit. Or off the ground, that's the limit. I love it. And then he ends it with this, verse 19. Very poetic ending, by the way. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. And act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. We're known as a Christian nation around the world. You and I know our nation is quickly marching away from being a Christian nation. We're known as His church. And yet, we have all kinds of ungodly things going on. Oh God, listen. Oh God, act. Not for our sake, but for yours. It is for God's glory that I pray that our nation return to its former glory. It's for God's sake that I pray that the church would become what it's supposed to be. Because God would be lifted up, God would be glorified, and people would be saved. People would be drawn to Him, not to some organization, but to the living God. If God were to say today, who can I send? Who will go for us? What would you say? Here I am, Lord, send me. Could you say to God today, Lord, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what you're going to do. But use me as the point of the wedge. I think if you're going to do that, be the one man who stands and prays for this nation. Be the one woman who will stand and pray for the church. Say, shame of face be upon us. God, may you change things. Let's stand up. And